So like George said, my name is Scott. I am one of the pastors here at Calvary Harvest Fields, and we are kicking off a new sermon series, and I'm excited to be able to be sharing with you the first message in the series. So as Jordan mentioned, or if you didn't know or didn't hear, or just to reaffirm, we are going through the Advent reading that we're doing as a church. So you can go to calvarysc.org/advent. You can get it digitally there. We actually have some hard copies available at Guest Central if you'd rather grab a hard copy, but we're going to be reading through that through the Advent season, and the sermon series is going to follow along with that Advent reading. So I would definitely encourage you to take a look at that, follow along with that, and even if you haven't started yet, it is 100% not too late to jump in. The readings aren't too long. You can catch up, or you can just start on the day of the week that you grab it and go from there. But this week, the Advent reading is about the mighty God, Jesus as the mighty God. The primary verses that the sermon series are going to be focused on is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. And I think we read them already once this morning, but I'm going to go ahead and read it one more time just to have it fresh in our mind. So you can follow along with me. I think it'll be up on the screen as well. So Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, it says this: "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." So this past week we did Jesus is the Mighty God. That was the Advent reading leading up to this week. And so that's what I'm going to be talking about this morning is Jesus as the Mighty God. But there's a lot of different directions that you can go, a lot of really encouraging, awesome messages you could go with the topic of Jesus as the Mighty God. And as I was just kind of thinking it over and praying it over, the direction that I kind of felt like the Lord was leading me to go was the idea of missing the Mighty God. You know, a lot of times if you read through Jesus' story, the birth and really his life and ministry, a lot of people just missed him for various reasons. And I think the same reasons, many of the same reasons why they missed him then, we can miss him for those same reasons today. And so that's really what I want to kind of zero in on, talk about this morning, is that idea of how can we miss the Mighty God? If Jesus is the Mighty God, how is it possible to miss him? The creator of the world, right? Everything that exists was made through him, by him, for him, is held together for his glory by him. It's all Jesus. How do you miss that God? How do you miss that kind of a mighty God? What leads us to do it? What caused them to miss it in Jesus' day? And how do we keep our eyes open to not make those same mistakes in our day? So that's really what we're going to be talking about. Now, most of you know, I do have 5 kids. Every once in a while, real quick, dads, have you ever said, "I babysit my kids"? It's not babysitting when it's your own kids, apparently. I thought I was just like, you know, like, "Hey, look, I'm doing it for free." And then they're like, "No, it doesn't count when it's you. It's just you're being a dad." So I was being a dad one day to some of my kids while my wife was gone, and I was watching my kids. And by watching them, I was keeping an ear open, right? And I don't know if you are a parent, you recognize that sometimes your kids are loud, they're rambunctious, they're making all this different kind of noise, and it's kind of like, "Please be quiet, hey, settle down, we don't jump off of whatever that thing is, because I heard the way you landed, you definitely jumped off of something," you know, all that stuff. And then there's like the quiet, right, where you're sitting there and you're like, you're reading or you're doing something, and all of a sudden you just recognize, like, I haven't heard my kid in way too long. And the prolonged silence is way more disconcerting at times than the noise. And so I kind of just recognized that I hadn't heard anything. It was actually one of the twins. I hadn't heard anything for a little while from one of the twins. And I was like, "Okay, I'm going to have to go find out what's going on." So I got up and I started just kind of doing my rounds around the house because I wasn't even sure where she was. And so I remember I kind of looked in her room. There's a little bit of an open area in the middle of the room. I thought, well, sometimes they'll go in there, they'll play dolls or magnets or whatever, and looked in. She's not there. She's not in her room. Looked in, you know, my room, looked in the other room, looked in the dining room, kitchen, right? Went and checked the wine cellar and the maid's quarters. We live in a ranch style. No wine cellar. So looked all over the house, nothing. So then it's kind of like, okay, maybe she went outside. So we have a backyard, and I thought, well, maybe they're backyard. I look outside, and nothing. And so all of a sudden now it's like, All right, just a little bit, the beginning pangs of panic, right? Where it's just kind of like, oh my goodness, like, okay, I have no idea where my child is. And so it's like, all right, so then you start really kind of looking in earnest. And I start going back to where I was already at, all this stuff. And I go back to her room, and here she's just laying in bed. Just laying in bed, kind of resting. And I was like, how did I not see you just laying there? And my realization was, I didn't realize she was laying there because I was not expecting her to be in bed. My expectation was that she'd be out running around, that she'd be playing, that she'd be doing something other than just laying in bed quietly. And so my expectation of where she would be and what she would be doing basically kept me from being able to see what was right in front of my face, that my daughter was actually just laying in bed. And I think the same thing can be true for a lot of us, right? Our expectations can have this funny way of determining what we're able to see. We have an expectation of what something's going to look like, how somebody's going to present themselves, what somebody's going to be doing, whatever the case may be. And that expectation, when it goes unmet, can actually make it difficult to perceive what's directly in front of our faces. We don't see it. I mean, how many of you guys have walked around loops around your house and you're looking for, you know, car keys, or you're looking for your favorite mug, or you're looking for a book, or you're looking for something that you set down, and you walk past it like four times before you find it, because it's laying right there, maybe even out in the open, but it's just not where you're expecting it to be. And because you weren't expecting it to be there, that's not what the expectation was. You just kind of walk right by it, you're not able to see it. And I think that is a lot of what was going on in the birth and the life and the ministry of Jesus. Right? We can laugh about, like, oh yeah, it's funny to kind of walk past your car keys and, you know, and all that, but it's way less funny, way more concerning, especially as Christians, as the body of Christ, as his bride, as his representatives, as his ambassadors, to think that we could actually walk right by Jesus, right? We could just walk right past him because he's not looking the way we were expecting him to look. He's not doing what we were expecting him to do. He's not spending his time where we were expecting him to spend his time. We talk a lot at Calvary about joining Jesus in where he is, joining Jesus where he is at work. But the reality is, we can't join Jesus in his work if we don't know where he is. Right? We can't join Jesus in what he's doing if we're not even able to see where he is and what he's doing. We've got to perceive what he is doing. We've got to see him rightly. We have to look with eyes of faith and not based on what we think he should be doing or what our expectations are that he's going to be doing. And so if we're constantly looking for him based on where we in our humanness or based on our modern Western culture think he should be, or if we're looking him to be doing what we think, based on our modern Western culture, we think he should be doing, we're oftentimes going to miss him. And if we miss him, then we've really kind of got two options, especially as Christians. We can either just get frustrated because it's like, man, I'm trying to find him. I want to be where he is. I want to be helping him. I want to be doing what he wants me to be doing. I can't seem to get an idea. I can't figure out where he is and what he's doing, and I can't therefore join him in those things. Or we fake it. We just act like we got it. Like, all right, I know where he is. I know what he's doing. He's doing exactly what I thought he'd be doing. And I'm just going to join him in that. And we fake like we are right on side of, working right alongside of Jesus, mighty God, our Savior, when in reality, he's somewhere else doing something else. There's actually a scripture that kind of talks about this in the Gospel of John. It's John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And it says this: "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him," I mean, just think about that. So even though the world was made through Christ, this mighty God, the world did not recognize him. You know, I actually thought about like going to like an art museum and like just admiring this unbelievably beautiful piece of art. And it's like the artist is standing there, like, hey, talk to me. Like, ask me some questions. I'd love to talk about this beautiful creation that I made. And it's like, and I don't recognize the artist of the very art that I'm admiring. And then even if he tells me or she tells me, hey, I'm the one that painted this or I'm the one that sculpted this, it's like, no, because maybe they're in a different outfit than I was expecting them to be in. They don't look the part. They don't look like the creative genius that could have made this kind of artwork. And so you kind of dismiss them. Even as they're telling you they're the ones that made it, you dismiss them because they're not looking. And I'm like, that's Jesus. The whole world was made through him. And then he shows up and they don't recognize him. We don't see him. Even when he begins to tell us This is who I am. Even whenever he starts doing miracles, and it's like, who else could do what I'm doing? If you don't believe my words, believe what you're seeing, believe the miracles that I'm performing. And even then it's like, yeah, but can't get past this, right? You don't look the part. So there's a lot of reasons, I have to believe, that the people of Jesus' day missed him. You know, it's not probably a short list. But as I was just kind of, again, thinking on it, praying on it, there was three things that kind of specifically stuck out to me that I saw in the story of Jesus, the life of Jesus, what caused them to miss him. And I think that, first I want to look at these three things, I guess, and just kind of say, hey, here's why I think the people of Jesus' day missed him. But then once we talk about that, I want to just circle back around and say, hey, are we missing him for these same reasons? Are we missing Jesus for these same reasons that the people of his day missed him? The first reason I came up with, and this isn't going to be like mind-blowingly new for any of you probably, especially if you've grown up in the church or spent any time in the church, but the first reason that came to mind was simply he wasn't where they expected him. He was not where they expected him to be. And if you really think about, you know, not even just the birth, I mean specifically the birth of Christ, but if you think about really his entire life, it's true of his entire life. He was almost never where people would have expected Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the mighty God, creator of heaven and earth, to be. Right? So he was born, we know, he was born in a manger. You would not have expected that. King of kings, Lord of lords, Son of God. You're going to find him in a manger in the little town of Bethlehem, not expecting him to be there. But then the more I thought about it, it's like, you know, Scripture is very quiet, not totally quiet, but it's very quiet on like the first 30-ish years of Jesus' life. So Jesus was crucified. It's not like locked in. Everybody agrees exactly how, but around the age of 33, 34, something in that neighborhood is when he died. And he didn't really start his public ministry until about 30 years old. So I'm not a mathematician, nor did I take the time to pull out my calculator as I was writing my notes. That's somewhere in the ballpark of what, like 80, 90% of his life spent doing what? We don't really know. I think you can make the assumption. Joseph gets mentioned a lot. Now this is like, so I'm just going to step over here. Like this is not... Scripture doesn't plainly tell us this. So this is not me quoting Scripture. This is me giving you my thoughts. But Scripture mentions Joseph a lot during the Christmas story, and then all of a sudden he just like never gets mentioned again. And a lot of people believe that it's because he died fairly young. And he died fairly young even in the life of Jesus. We don't know that for sure, but it would kind of explain why he's talked about all throughout kind of the pregnancy and the birth narrative, and then all of a sudden it's just kind of Mary from then on out. But even if that's not true, for the first 30 years, we have to at least make the somewhat reasonable assumption that he was spending time working and supporting his family, loving his mom and siblings. 30 years. Even if that's not true, we just have to say 30 years. It doesn't seem like he was saving the world for those 30 years. Wasn't doing a lot of preaching that we know about, wasn't doing a lot of miracles, wasn't delivering people, wasn't letting people know, hey, I'm here to change the entire narrative of human history. So 30 years, he was not where you would expect him to be or doing what you would expect him to be doing. And then for the few years of public ministry, he wasn't doing it where you would expect him to do it. Like, go to the biggest city with the most people and preach your message there, right? But it was kind of like outskirts, little towns, you know, people on the margins, you know, the woman at the well, the demoniac. I mean, he was oftentimes leaving the crowd to go after the one. And it wasn't even like the one who was a lord or king or some incredibly wealthy figure. The one that he was oftentimes pursuing was the one that nobody else had any interest in pursuing. Like, why does we keep finding him where we don't expect him to be? And then you certainly don't expect Jesus, the mighty God, the Son of God, to be arrested and beaten and crucified. You don't expect to find the mighty God hanging on a cross, humiliated publicly, made fun of, and then dead and laid in the tomb. You don't expect mighty God to be laying dead in a tomb. Now, I will say, this whole theme of you don't find Jesus where you expect him to be. Once you lay somebody dead in a tomb, you expect to find them there. But that's a different sermon. But he just has this awesome habit of never being where you expect him to be. But it causes us to miss him. It caused the people of his time to miss him. He wasn't where they expected him. The second thing that came to mind was just the reality, or at least not the reality, that would be the wrong thing. Let me reword that. He picked the wrong enemies. Jesus just kept picking the wrong enemies. Right? Whenever he showed up and it started being kind of circulated, like, hey, this is the Son of God, this is the Son of David, people knew what that meant. Or they assumed they knew what that meant. What they assumed that meant was that Jesus had come to liberate them from Roman rule. Right? The Jewish people were being ruled by Rome, and it was not a just rulership. It was a lot of persecution, a lot of unjust taxation, all this kind of stuff. It was just not a good situation. And so when Jesus, the mighty God, showed up, they all kind of knew, like, hey, this guy's going to come and he's going to flip the tables. He's going to overthrow Rome. He's going to restore us to our rightful place, and we're going to have power and authority and all this kind of stuff. And then Jesus showed up and he didn't do any of that. And it's like, okay, well then this guy can't be the one we're looking for, because this isn't what he's supposed to be doing. He's fighting all the wrong people. You read through the life of Jesus, his harshest words were for the Jewish religious rulers. The hardest stuff he had to say was to his own people, the religious people within his own people. He made all kinds of teachings and claims to say, hey, listen, you've heard it said, this is in Matthew, he says, you heard it said, Matthew chapter 5, if you're interested in writing it down or looking it up or reading it for yourself, Matthew 5, 43 and 45, he says, you've heard it said, love your neighbors, we believe that, we preach that, love your neighbors, and hate your enemy. He says, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, which Jesus lived out while hanging on the cross, right? He was actually praying for the very people who were murdering him. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven, because he causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Once again, it was difficult for them to see past their expectations and to see what Jesus was really doing. They were expecting a conquering king. They got a conquering king. He was just conquering the wrong people as far as they were concerned. Jesus was much more interested in conquering Satan, sin, death. But all the enemies of Jesus' day, their enemies were all external enemies. People. Other people. And I think the last thing that kind of stuck out to me, or the one that kind of came to mind, was just this idea that Jesus was fully submitted. Jesus as the mighty God was fully submitted to another. When you read through the life of Jesus, he actually says things like, I don't do anything that I don't see my Father doing. I don't say anything that I don't see, or I don't hear my Father saying. He was fully submitted. The Gethsemane story, as he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, you know, with the upcoming, you know, arrest and beating and crucifixion and death, he says, God, if there's any way this cup can pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. Right? And so he submitted to God even to death on a cross. And so we don't picture, the people of Jesus' day did not picture Almighty God fully living a life of full submission, fully submitted to the will of somebody else. I mean, part of the reason why we go after power, right? Part of the reason, at least for us, part of the reason why people, humanity, why we pursue power is so that we don't have to submit to anybody else. We can have things our way all the time. That's why we try to build our own tiny kingdoms, like Pastor Dan was talking about a couple of weeks ago, is because we don't want to have to submit. That's power. So to think that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Almighty God, creator of everything, all power, all authority given to him, and then he chooses to fully submit his will to the will of somebody else. It's like, it almost doesn't register for us. It doesn't make sense. That's not how we live. And so we project that onto Christ, and that's not how we expect him to live. And so these are three kind of expectations that I think were at play in Jesus' time that caused people to miss the God who created the world, the God who was standing right in front of them. Missed the testimony that he gave of himself, missed the testimony that the Father gave of him through the miracles that he was doing, missed the testimony of those who did see him and respond and receive him and follow him and put their faith and life in him. They just kept missing him. Now, like I said, certainly there's probably other reasons, you know, why the people of Jesus' day just missed Jesus. I'm sure there's all kinds of other expectations that served to cloud their ability to accept the claims of Jesus and the things that he was teaching, but I think these three were certainly true. And these three, I believe, cause many of us today to keep missing Jesus. We want to encounter the mighty God. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. He's the God who comes for us. We see it not just in the incarnation, not just in the birth of Christ, but he's the God who comes for us again and again and again. He pursues us with his love. And he wants us more than we want it. He wants to meet with us, encounter us in this Christmas season. Not just the Christmas season, I mean all the time, but specifically in this Christmas season. He wants to encounter you more than you want to encounter him. But this idea of Jesus Christ, the incarnate one, Jesus Emmanuel, God with us, is that we can. We can. You do not have to miss Jesus. But we have to ask ourselves, are we holding on to some of these same expectations, some of these same wrong ways of thinking? Worldly expectations. Do we have these things still kind of in place in our hearts and minds that would cause us to miss the very one that we're saying that we want to meet? So let me ask you, kind of talking about the people of Jesus' day, recognizing that those same expectations, that those same wrong ways of thinking can easily carry over into our day, which of these fits you? Maybe it's one, maybe it's two, maybe it's three, maybe it's something else, but what is it in your heart, in your life that's causing you? What expectations do you have that are shaped more by maybe the world, more by our modern culture, more by our human way of thinking than by Scripture, than by Christ, and by the Holy Spirit? What expectations do you have in place that could lead you to miss Jesus this Christmas season? If we want to join Jesus in what he's doing in our families, if we want to join Jesus in what he's doing in our communities, then there's kind of three things that I want to ask us to do. One is we need to be where he is, right? If we're going to join Jesus where he's at work, then we have to be where he is. Scripture tells us the servant should be where the master is. We can't serve the master if we're not where the master is. We need to be where he is. We have to look with eyes of faith and stop looking for him with our modern Western human reasoning, all the places that we think he should be. We won't find him at our point of comfort. We've talked a lot in the last couple months about giving up comfort and control. It's a theme throughout Scripture. It's been a theme that we've talked about here at Calvary. God loves us. He's gracious and he's faithful and he's merciful, but his primary goal is not our comfort. And it's certainly not helping us to hold on to vestiges of a sense of control over our lives. If we want to be where Jesus is, we're going to have to be willing to step outside of our comfort zone, because he was perpetually outside the comfort zone of the people who were following him throughout his life and ministry. And we got to let go of control, but we know we're not in control. We know that. Really, we know that. We don't often admit it to ourselves, but we know we're not in control. We got to let go of the desire for control. And we just got to trust him. Because if we try to hold on to comfort and we try to hold on to control, I think I'm pretty safe in saying that it would be almost impossible for us to consistently join Jesus where he is. So we need to be where he is, but in order to do that, we got to let go of the stuff that we're holding on to. We'll find him in the messes of life that will necessitate us letting go of control and letting go of our comfort. The other thing is we need to fight who he's fighting. Right, I mentioned that the people in Jesus' day, was kind of like he just kept picking the wrong enemies. He kept fighting the wrong people. And man, are we doing that today? Are we making enemies where Jesus is trying to make disciples? Are we trying to make enemies out of people that God's trying to invite in to be family? I can tell you a red flag, a blinking warning sign that you're missing Jesus is if your enemies are becoming people, if you're fighting people rather than fighting for people, you're missing Jesus. That's 100% bled over into our political stances, and the political stuff has 100% bled over into the church. And so we want God to fight the people that we think he should be fighting. We want God to call. We want all the people we're calling enemies, we're just kind of assuming this is that maybe the fake it piece. We just fake like Jesus is on our side, and we fake like Jesus is fighting all the same people that we think he should be fighting. And really, God over and over and over again says, pray for your enemies. Love those who persecute you. If you're fighting people, you're not where Jesus is, and you're not doing what Jesus is doing. You know, the people of Jesus' day, they were all worried about Rome and the rule of Rome. And Jesus would say, no, you can't see what's really going on. The rule of sin and death in your life is far more worrisome to me than the rule of Rome. I'm going to set you free internally. Jesus came to set us free. He says that his enemies were spiritual powers, spiritual authority, the darkness in the spiritual realm. That's who Jesus came to fight. You can see it on the cross. It's this beautiful kind of like black and white, obvious. Jesus is hanging on the cross. And as he's hanging on the cross, he's praying for the people that put him there. And then later in Scripture, we read that he made a public spectacle of the powers of sin and the powers of Satan and the powers of the spiritual forces. He disarmed them and made a public spectacle of them. It's this beautiful juxtaposition, praying for people, disarming the powers of hell. As we talk about Front Yard Mission, as we move out into our communities, as we try to engage the people that God has us living life around in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our families, we've got to get this right. Don't be fighting people. If you're making enemies of people, then you're on the wrong side. Fight against spiritual powers. We've been given, Scripture tells us, we've been given weapons mighty for the tearing down of strongholds, not mighty for the tearing down of people. We've been given spiritual weapons mighty for the tearing down of strongholds. Engage the enemy, the real enemy, that's coming against our neighbors, that's coming against our families, that's coming against the people that we're living life around. We got to fight who he's fighting. Last one is we have to submit our lives to God over and over and over again, daily, multiple times a day. We've got to choose to submit our lives to God. You know, one of the things that's really interesting in the life of Jesus is how often he prayed. And again, we've talked about this. This is not new if you've been at Calvary for any length of time, but Jesus, it says, would often wake up early, go off into lonely places so that he could pray. He would go off into lonely places so that he could spend time with the Father, hear the Father's voice, and receive the Father's instruction for what he was supposed to do that day, that week, with his life. I don't know how fully submitted we can be to God if our prayer lives aren't moving in that direction. If we're not intentionally leaning into a life of prayer, I think it'll be very difficult for us to walk fully submitted to God because we're not looking to hear his voice. We're not asking him the question. If you're not praying, if we're not asking God to speak to us, then we're assuming that we know where he wants us to go. We're assuming that he knows what he wants us to do. And we've got to be humble enough to say our assumptions are often wrong. If Jesus had to make time to ask his Father, what is it that you want me to be doing? Who should I be inviting in to be one of my 12 disciples? Where should I be going to share the gospel? I don't think he'd have ended up with the woman at the well. I don't think he would have ended up leaving the crowd and sailing across the Sea of Galilee to go to the demoniac. He wouldn't have gone to a lot of these places if he hadn't been fully submitted and asking God to tell me how to spend my time. Tell me where it is that you want me to go. Show me where I can join in what you're doing. We got to be praying. We got to be taking the time to ask God, speak to me. What is it that you want me to do? This Christmas season, I encourage you, in the next couple of weeks leading into Christmas, make this a part of your Christmas season rhythm of just finding some time, a couple of minutes. It doesn't have to be hours. It doesn't have to be anything ornate. It doesn't have to be complicated. It can just be a simple prayer of God, you know, help me to see what it is that you want me to do today. How can I join you in what you're doing this Christmas season? If Jesus is the mighty God and he promised is the promised one, not just for us and not just for the people in his time, but for the people living life around us. He wants to encounter our neighbors this Christmas season. So it's not even just about, hey, we don't have to miss Jesus this Christmas season. That's true. But whenever we're the ones, if we are able to be the ones that see him and perceive him and connect with him and humble ourselves before him and have our hearts connecting with his hearts, then not only will we not miss him this Christmas season, but we can actually help others not miss him this Christmas season. We can help our coworkers, we can help our families, we can help our neighbors not miss Jesus this Christmas season. And I don't mean just simply an invitation to one of the Christmas Eve services. That's great. We would love for you to invite neighbors, coworkers, family to join us for Christmas Eve. But even more than that, you can introduce them to Jesus, help them connect with Jesus, help them not to miss Jesus by the way you live your life in your neighborhood, in your workplace, the way you speak and love and serve and give yourself away so that other people can experience life. We can actually be vessels that help other people not miss Jesus this Christmas season. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you are Jesus, the promised one, the mighty God. We thank you that you are Emmanuel, God with us, that you are the God who comes for us, pursues us, chases us in your love, with your mercy. God, we thank you for grace. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for who you are. And Lord, we pray, help us not to miss you this Christmas season. Lord, help us not to fall into any of these traps that would cause us to have expectations that cloud our ability to see you for who you are, to see where you are, to see what you're doing, and to be able to join you in that work. And God, we pray not just for ourselves, but we pray for our neighbors. God, we pray for our communities, our neighborhoods. We pray for our workplaces. We pray for our families and our friends. God, we ask that you would help us be a people, your ambassadors, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. Help us to be a people that live like Jesus, love like Jesus, look like Jesus, so that we can help those around us not miss you this Christmas season. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.